eager to put into practice what they had learnt there, and several of you are here this morning. And I spoke to the ladies on revival. Now, I'm not that well qualified for that, but I do know something at second hand about the great Welsh revival that began in 1904. My grandmother was caught up and converted in that movement, and I remember as a small boy being told many thrilling stories about it by her. The aftermath of that outpouring of God's Spirit was still in evidence when I grew up in Wales. And without it, I doubt that I would be standing here today. I have also read a good deal about other revivals around the world. Now, James is allowing me to preach on all these Sunday mornings in May, and I'm going to expand and explore further what I told the ladies. I told them that every major revival has a preparatory stage in which teaching the basic truths of the gospel plays a vital part. And I'm going to try and do some of that today and next Sunday. And then I'll say something about how God's Spirit works on people on the other two Sundays. There's a card available that gives you an idea of the topics. I think there's a pile of them on the table outside. Do please take one home with you at the end, put it on your mantelpiece and use it as a witness for visitors who come to your home. I'm going to try and make each talk self-contained, but the four talks are meant to hold together. So today, the heart of the gospel. And for it, I'm turning to this chapter 3 of Paul's letter to the Romans. Since the middle of chapter 1, Paul has taken the role of counsel for the prosecution in a court case. Like a skilled barrister, he's carefully built up his case that every human being is a sinner before God. Now, that's not to say that we are all equally sinful before God, but everyone is condemned because none of us, not a single one of us, has a heart that is right with God, however good you may think you are. And now, starting at chapter 3, verse 9, Paul comes to his summing up. The human race is made up of Jews and non-Jews. Everyone, religious or not, is either the one or the other. And every one of us is, to use his phrase, under sin. Now, we don't like to use that word sin today. Paul uses it 47 times in this letter. So I suggest that we don't back away from it either. But here, sin means not some wrong behavior or bad thoughts. It's more a tyrant controlling all men and women who are helpless slaves under sin's power. Our only hope is to be rescued. And the next few verses show how sin can dominate our speaking, how it can make us say untruths or half-truths and say things we then regret. And you and I know from our own experience that what people say can do untold damage to others. But it's not only the tongue. Sin extends to the wrong use of the human body. Those ruled by sin commit acts of selfishness, acts of violence, even bloodshed. They don't know how to live at peace. And you remember Jesus taught that anger is as bad as actual harm. Now, just think for a moment of the society that we live in and what we've had on our television screens and the news all through this past week. This teaching is as much for us as it was in Paul's own day. He closes this section by reminding us that every sin we commit comes from a disregard of God, so that the essence of all sin, sins of thought and sins of action, the essence is ungodliness. If we are controlled by sin, we have no hope at all of being right with God. And the way we know that we sin, he goes on, is by becoming aware of God's standards and then measuring ourselves against those standards. You read the Ten Commandments, and at once we realize that we are sinners. But as we read God's laws in the Bible, they themselves are not meant to be the cure. They are powerless as a rescue plan. Instead, they are there to show us the truth about ourselves and our helplessness under this power of sin. So, you and I are in the dock. The evidence against us is overwhelming. The whole world is guilty, and we may just as well be silent. Do you remember how Pontius Pilate was amazed that Jesus chose to be silent at his so-called trial? Now, Jesus was there taking the sinner's place instead of us. And so his silence before Pilate is a picture of our silence when we stand before God. The attitude that knows we cannot save ourselves, we have no defense. Without a silent mouth, we are never going to come to God with empty hands to receive his forgiveness. And that silent recognition of how bad we are in God's eyes, that is Paul's preparation for the good news of the gospel to which he's now about to turn. Now, before we go with him, just think, if you will, of some incident in your own life that may have made you realize how powerful sin really is. Maybe some serious lapse into temptation. You knew it was wrong, and yet you had no control to stop yourself. And if there has been more than one, why do you think we become complacent about sin? Do you, deep down, do you reckon that when you stand before God as judge, you will have anything at all to say in mitigation? Well, there we are. Up to now, it's all bad news. But now we come to verse 21. And the first two words are, but now. This is one of a few but nows in Scripture, and I've always thought that they would make rather a good sermon series. There is no more important passage in the whole Bible than the rest of this chapter. And I was telling the 9 o'clockers that if I was allowed just one more preach, one more sermon in my life before I died, I think I would want to come to this chapter. In short, God shows us his way of making people righteous, that is, making us right with him, rescuing us from the power of that sin. It's a free gift from God, and it's received by believing in Jesus Christ. So to recap so far, Paul has shown us the fallacy of a belief that is popular in every generation, certainly in our own, and it's this, that if we try hard enough, and if we are reasonably good, then a loving God is going to see us right in the end. Surely we reckon it's enough to get us to heaven if we are kind to our children and our neighbors and do our best to live a decent life. If God ignores our good side, then isn't he rather unfair? Hardly a loving God. To which Paul says 1,000 no's. It isn't like that. That is never the answer. His case is that we have something radically wrong with us. No amount of good deeds will put us right with God. What we need is for God himself to intervene with his rescue plan. Hence the but now, the good news, indeed the best possible news for every single one of us. The plan has these features. One, it comes from God. Two, it isn't new. It's been there right through the Old Testament. It has always been in God's mind. Three, we receive it only by faith in Jesus Christ. Four, it matches our needs exactly. Five, it's a free gift from God. And six, it's the result of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Now, remember the verdict of the court in heaven? You and I are guilty. And when sentence is passed, we deserve the death penalty. But incredibly, we are acquitted, freely and forever. Later in this letter, Paul uses the word redemption. And we still use it, and we've used it this morning as we sing, "There is a Redeemer." Paul had in mind the story of the Israelites about to be freed from slavery in Egypt. They were liberated by trusting in the blood of lambs sprinkled on the doorposts of their houses. And when the angel of death passed over their houses, but struck the houses of the Egyptians, the deliverance was called the Passover. And Paul wants to show that Jesus, in his death, is our Passover lamb. He has paid the terrible price for our freedom as slaves, slaves of sin. In these verses, Paul also speaks of Jesus' sacrifice of atonement. And he's referring there to the old Jewish custom of animals being sacrificed to atone for, that is, to cancel out the sins of the people. And again, Jesus is our sacrifice. By his death, not only has the record of our sin been wiped out, but God's anger against that sin, and therefore against us, that too has been removed. If you think about it, there are two sides to what happened on the cross before there can be peace between God and us. What God has to do there is much more serious, much more demanding than what we have to do. He has to sacrifice his own and his only son. Without that, there can be no rescue. For our part, each of us has to believe that Jesus came to our world to do just that for us personally. You have to believe that for yourself. So let's picture for a moment that scene at Calvary, if we can. Jesus, God in human form, is on that cross, suspended between earth and heaven. Earth was rejecting him with that cry, "Crucify him." But heaven too was rejecting him at that moment, as God's anger against sin was vented on him instead of on us. In effect, God pointing to Jesus and saying, "There's the cheat, there's the murderer, the liar, the adulterer, the swindler, there he is there." There's a verse in John's Gospel. Near the cross of Jesus stood, and then John adds the words, "his mother." Now, why not right now put your own name there and identify yourself with his dying love for you? Do it right now. Near the cross of Jesus stood. That, you see, is the wonder of the cross. At the very same moment, it satisfies both the love of God, the love that wants to save us, and the justice of God that requires punishment for our sin. And God is showing that he is just by punishing sin, and that he's able to justify, to make sinners right with him. God hates sin with all the hate he can muster. And yet, wonder of wonders, he accepts those who are guilty of it. And the only way of doing that was for the one perfect man, Jesus, to take the punishment in our place. And you see, if our view of God is only as a God of love, but who doesn't insist on punishing wrongdoing, then God becomes uncaring and indifferent to all the evils around us. On the other hand, a wrathful God who doesn't love, he would make us feel crushed and despairing, or else angry and defiant because we are never able to live up to his standards. But at the cross, we meet a God of wrath and a God of love. And that is a God worth having and a God you can have. In a moment, we'll follow Paul to the next stage of his case. But before that, here's another thought to take home and to consider. Why do you think so many of us seem to prefer to try to work our own way to heaven by the good deeds that we do instead of accepting this plan of God? Because most people do think that way, including a great many Christians. And yet, after reading this chapter, that is an option with no hope of success. Well, in the final few verses, Paul examines the faith factor, the part that our faith plays in all this. And this concept is known, don't be afraid by this long word, is known in the Bible as justification by faith. It was the rediscovery of this truth that led to the greatest movement back to God that the world has ever known, and that was the Protestant Reformation of the 16th and 17th centuries. It was the faith factor that also led to the Methodist revival in this country in the 18th century, and to the Welsh revival of 1904, and indeed to every major renewal of the church in the past 500 years. Just read the life stories of men like Martin Luther and the Wesley brothers, George Whitefield, and the other reformers. And it was the recapture of justification by faith. That's what underpinned their work. So let's look at it very briefly indeed for ourselves this morning. The nub of it is this. We are made right with God, now listen carefully to this, by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. Because it is all from God, there is no room for boasting on our part. Nor can there be distinctions between different types of Christians. And then finally, those who live by faith, they show their love for God by keeping his laws. And there you have justification by faith in two sentences. Now, Paul has stressed the need for faith consistently in this chapter. Righteousness, that is, remember, being right with God, that comes through faith in Jesus to all who believe. Atonement, or acquittal, that comes through faith in Jesus' death. Nothing but the blood of Jesus, as we were singing. Those who have that faith are justified, meaning they are treated by God just as if they had never sinned. Now, think of your pasts. Think of some of the things that you have done or said or thought in your past life, maybe this past week. You are treated by God just as if you had never sinned. Be amazed by that. And Paul now resorts to it's a literary device of, he sees an imaginary heckler in the crowd who asks awkward questions. And he puts some of these questions to us, and Paul has an answer for each of them. And here's the first, verse 27. Where then is boasting? There's no place for it, says Paul. Why not, asks the heckler. I reckon I keep God's law. Shouldn't I be pleased with myself about that? The Jews were very proud of their national identity and their own personal standards. And they thought that was bound to result in God owing them a reward for the kind of life they lived. Very similar to what many non-Jews reckon today. Rubbish, says Paul. And he underlines the principle of faith. And anyway, he goes on, how can you boast of a gift you've received but didn't in the least deserve? How can you possibly boast of that? What you yourself can boast about to yourself, if not out loud, that is what gives you confidence to go out and face a new day, whatever that day may bring. That is what gives you your identity. It what makes you really you. And Paul is saying that we must give up our old grounds of self-dignity and self-worth, and to stop boasting in them will then be admitting that even our best achievements have done nothing at all to make us right with God. But also, he says, even our worst failures don't exclude us from his love. So let me ask you, what are, I wonder, are the aspects of your life that you find easiest to boast in? That means to rely on. Your family? Your career? Your money? Your status? Your church, perhaps? How could they let you down? If we have anything good in us at all, it comes from God. And so if we are going to boast, it should only be about Jesus Christ, never about ourselves. So can you open your eyes first thing in the morning and face a new day and say, I have Jesus. His death means that I am a child of God. Whatever today brings, nothing and no one can take Jesus from me. Then he comes to his second question. Verse 29, and the heckler asks, right then, so who's entitled to this gift of faith? Is it open to Gentiles as well as Jews? Because if so, this was utterly opposed to Jewish teaching. And true, God had chosen the Jews. He'd given them privileges not granted to anyone else. And Jews were very jealous of their specially favored nation status. But Paul is firm that those privileges were never meant for Jews only. God is the God of non-Jews just as much. And indeed, his original promise to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, that promise was for the benefit of all nations, meaning for the whole world. Faith alone in Christ is all that matters to everyone who believes. But notice, only to those who do believe. So, one last question for you and me. What can you yourself be proud of? And what can St. Mary's be proud of? Here we are, meeting on a Sunday morning, Sunday by Sunday here. What can we be proud of? Are we inclined to look down on other types of Christians simply because they don't think in the way that we do, they don't worship in the way we do? And after listening to Paul today, do we perhaps have a different attitude to those others from now on? Because you see, don't we all of us, no exception at all, don't we all have the same basic need? So where then is boasting? Now, what we've covered this morning has been at the heart of what churches rediscovered before the Holy Spirit moved among them. And in an evangelical fellowship like this, you know these things already, and yet they are so easily forgotten in a world where new ideas and new panaceas are thrown at us as the way to combat the godless world in which we live. We're going to come back to some of these truths and a few more next Sunday morning, and we will look at them from a totally different angle. But the object of this series remains the same. Faith has no back door. And what I mean by that is that we have to come to it head on. The purpose of faith is not to be proud of what the eye sees, what men and women say or write, but to rely solely on what God's word reveals. By grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone.